I'm going to speak from down here today, if that's all right. I apologize to you sitting up this close if I get too animated. Today is Palm Sunday, and for the Christian calendar, this typically marks the start of the Passion Week, as they say. But in the first century Judaism, in first century Jerusalem, the world that Jesus lived in, this was the start of the arrival of anywhere between 250,000 and 1 million Jewish people from around the world who gathered three times in Jerusalem for major feasts and celebrations, who saw it as the place to be. And so Jerusalem would have been just buzzing with activity. They wouldn't have all been there yet on this particular Sunday. But as the week went on, more and more and more and more people would be arriving up to a fever pitch as they approached Passover. And so I want to just kind of ground this in context, because next Sunday we are doing an Easter cantata, and it will be all about the resurrection of Jesus and the miracles that kind of led up to it. And at the end, for 5 to 10 minutes, I'll give a challenge of some sort to kind of try to connect it all. But I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't somehow set up that week. So we've got a little bit of ground to cover here, because we don't have a Good Friday service this Friday. So we're going to kind of go from Palm Sunday to the Last Supper to the cross this morning. So, yeah, and you know me, I'm known for my brevity and for my succinctness and I'm not known for that at all. So, but I do see that clock right in front of me, so it's a constant reminder of my shortcomings. But I wanted to just spend time this morning to kind of ground next Sunday in history, because I also want to encourage you. Next week is an easy invite to church. I mean, most people in our culture, Christmas and Easter, those are the 2 days that they kind of feel like they should be in church. So there's even a cultural expectation that something religious should be happening. So next Sunday, I would highly encourage you to bring your friends, bring your family, people who don't know Jesus, people who do, people who are disconnected from the church, people who just want to see your child sing, or whatever the case may be. Next Sunday, it's a slow pitch softball invite. It's just sitting right there on a platter for you. So please take advantage of that opportunity to invite someone. But many times I think we've heard the phrase, "My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Have you heard those phrases before? I think it was just sort of, to me, felt like a title. It felt like, well, Jesus, his official title is Lord and Savior. But if you look at those two terms, Lord and Savior, they've got very different implications, don't they? So you look at Savior, and part of that word, the understanding there, is that he has saved you from something. Saved you from your sins. Saved you from hell when you die. That the cross has saved us, given us salvation. He is our Savior. But the word Lord has a different connotation, doesn't it? Lord suggests a master. It suggests a king. It suggests someone that you daily follow for the rest of your life. It even brings to mind the Jewish picture of discipleship that Jesus and his disciples and the audience in the first century would have been very, very familiar with. And that Jewish model of discipleship, and the one then that Jesus modeled for us, was not just a moment where someone made a decision to follow Jesus and then went back home. There was not decision-based discipleship in the first century like maybe there is today in the church a little bit, where someone may come forward because they're stirred by the truths of the gospel, and they kneel and they pray to ask Jesus into their heart, but then they go back home and 5 years later nothing has changed in their life. That would never stand for discipleship in Jesus' time. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler? He said, "What do I have to do to follow you?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, just pray this prayer and you're all set, buddy." No, he didn't say that at all, did he? In fact, he looked at him. The text in Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's that little phrase tucked in there. He looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. And the word for love there is that Greek word agape, that sacrificial, highest form of love. Because Jesus loved him and put the rich young ruler's best interest ahead of everything else, he said to him, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me."
There was a cost to discipleship. Remember Luke 14? Jesus walks through the cost of discipleship. He says, you should hate your family, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, even your own life, and follow me. And if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. These are very strong words about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It is not simply saying that he is Savior. It is living as if he's Lord of your life. And there are huge implications to that second part, aren't there? In fact, when Jesus left, and I'm jumping ahead in the story a little bit, but when he left the earth and ascended after the resurrection, he said to his disciples, he said, now go into all the world and make disciples. So in other words, do for others what I have done for you. It is life on life. It is a picture of not only intellectual content, understanding the truths in the Bible and who Jesus is, but then it's also imitation. It's becoming like Jesus in how you live. And then out of that comes innovation, reaching the end of the earth with the gospel, thinking of creative ways to invite friends and others to follow Jesus. Do you see how that pathway kind of plays out? And so as I think through those different things, I think that kind of sets the stage a little bit, because this last week was a sad week. These last few days were very sad. And it starts with Palm Sunday. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John 12, we're a little bit before the passage we just read. But in John 12:12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So even the Bible says it's a large crowd is in Jerusalem at this time. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. Comma. But they got it later, it says. So in this moment, even his 12 that he had spent every single day with, give or take a few, for 3 years did not understand what was going on. So if his inner circle 12 did not understand what was happening, and the crowds didn't understand the fullness of what was happening, what was happening? You've probably heard this message before, and it's usually cloaked in this idea of the humility of Jesus getting on a donkey. Well, I want to challenge some of those ideas today because a donkey that had not been ridden before was not seen as a humble beast of burden. It was actually, if you go back to Solomon's days, it was seen as a very royal mount. It was very much a mark of kingship to have a donkey like that had never been ridden before, reserved for someone in royalty. But this moment goes back a little bit further. We think of palm branches. And we think, boy, Palm Sunday, you know, you've got the palm branches and you've got the kids usually running down the aisle singing that Hosanna song or whatever your experience has been in the past. But about 164 BC, about 200 years before this moment, something happened in Jerusalem that this is directly referencing. The Seleucid dynasty, I'm going to drop some history on you, but I'm going to say it in a way that you're going to all be with me. The Seleucid dynasty was oppressing the Jewish people. They took away their religious freedoms. And the Jewish people had enough. And so the patriarch of a family called the Maccabeans, the Maccabee family, stood up and they were forcing him, the Seleucids were forcing him to make a sacrifice to an idol. And he said, I will not do it. It was the breaking point. He said, I will not sacrifice to this idol. I don't care what you do to me or whatever. Well, one of his Jewish brethren got so nervous that this was going to lead to bloodshed that he ran around him and quickly made the sacrifice to appease the oppressor. Well, this did not sit well with the patriarch of the Maccabee family, and so he pulled out a sword and killed the man who did that. And then he turned to the crowd and said, if you will follow me into the wilderness, we will overthrow the oppressors and get back the freedom we have to worship Yahweh. And so a large band of his followers ran into the wilderness and started the zealot movement. And over time, they had very calculated assassinations and they had very calculated guerrilla warfare tactics to the point where they finally overthrew the Seleucid Empire. And at the end of that, Judah Maccabee and his brother Simon came riding into the town, not on a donkey, but on a war horse to signify the strength of the Maccabean revolt. And they rode into town, and as they rode into town, people took palm branches and waved them. But palm branches were not a beautiful little flower that just is for decoration. A palm branch is an intimidating sound. When you clap them together, it is an overwhelming, intimidating sound. And when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were saying, Hoshana. And that means, God save us. God deliver us by military might. And so when Judah Maccabees came riding into town, they were clapping these palm branches and chanting military strength and might. And you know what Judah Maccabee did first when he rode through town? He went to the temple and he cleansed it. He went to the temple because they had been serving idols there. So he broke down all the altars and got rid of all the idols. And there's even a festival that honors the Maccabean revolt called Hanukkah. So this is about 200 years before. So when Jesus is riding into town on this donkey, signifying kingship, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, which was a messianic prophecy about him riding into town on a donkey. But as he came into town, people were clapping their palm branches and chanting war chants, saying, there's an oppressor. Let's overthrow him. He is the king that's going to give us military might. And in a parallel passage, it says that they threw their cloaks down in front of him. Remember that? And I always had in mind that puzzlingly chivalrous act that you see in old movies where a girl's about ready to come to a puddle and a guy takes off his coat and lays it. I've never understood that at all. Why destroy a coat? I would just offer her a hand and walk her around the puddle. Show innovation. Okay, anyway. So I always in my mind thought that's what kind of what that was. It was a sign of honor. It's a direct reference to 2 Kings. Because when Jehu was anointed the next king of Israel in 2 Kings, it says the people laid their coats down so that he would ride not on the bare pavement or on the bare, not pavement, on the bare stone and on the dirty pathway, but that he would ride in because they were signifying the next great military king that would deliver Israel. The text says the disciples did not know what was going on. Had you ever wondered why this same crowd that was a large crowd was so quick to say he's the king, and a few days later they're quick to crucify him? Do you think that maybe they thought he was something he wasn't? Do you think that maybe they thought here was our military Messiah, and when he didn't fight back in the garden and the things we're going to hear about, maybe the people were like, yeah, put him to death. He's not what we had hoped for. He's not going to set us free from Rome. Their expectations, they thought, were too high. But as it turned out, their expectations were not high enough. Because what he was doing was loosing the chains of captivity for all mankind, not just from the Romans. So Palm Sunday. So, and even as Jesus is preparing to come in, what does he do? It's in Luke chapter 19. It says that Jesus cries and weeps over Jerusalem. Do you remember that? He's weeping as he's about to come in. It doesn't seem to line up. Why would he be crying over the very people that finally see him as Messiah and King? But 1941 says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he predicts the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. But isn't that interesting? He's sobbing because he says, you think that this is what's going to bring you peace. You think another military leader is going to bring you peace. And he weeps over Jerusalem. How far have they fallen from an expectation of a spiritual Messiah rather than a political and military one? So the week starts with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And then Jesus cleanses the temple right after that. In people's minds, they're thinking, look at his crowd of disciples. He's got Simon the Zealot in his 12. He's got Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot was not his last name, just in case you're wondering. You're like, why is he the only one with the last name? Iscariot means Ish Kiriath, which means man of Kiriath. And Kiriath was a hotbed for zealots. So he had multiple people in his crowd. And then what Peter does in the garden makes us think as well that Peter had some zealot tendencies in his heart as well. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. They don't get it. Even his own disciples don't understand what's going on. So Palm Sunday starts the week. And then as a few days go by, we come to the Last Supper, John 13, the verses that were just read. And now you think the disciples were confused at this point after watching what had just happened with Jesus riding into the city. The zealots among him were like, yes, I knew he was going to be the political ruler that we've been expecting. But then John 13 happens. And if you do your chronology right, Peter goes and finds out from the Sadducees and the high priests how much he would get for betraying Jesus in between the events of John 12 and Mary wiping Jesus' feet. Remember how mad Judas got in that moment? He was incensed. He says, this money should have been, that perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus scolds him and says, the poor will always be with you, but I will not. What she's doing is beautiful to me and will always be remembered. If you look at the chronology carefully across the different accounts of the Gospels, it looks like that was the moment that pushed Judas Iscariot over the edge to go and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So I tell you that only to say that in John 13, when Jesus wraps a cloak around his outside, wraps a towel around his waist, and gets down to wash his disciples' feet, Judas Iscariot has already agreed to betray him in this moment. And yet he allows Jesus to wash his feet just the same. Isn't that amazing? The only one who protested the foot washing was Peter. Judas didn't say a thing. He's already gone. He's already collected his 30 pieces of silver, and he's setting up the moment to betray him, and yet he's sitting here allowing Jesus to wash his feet. I think that adds so much more tension to that moment and so much more depth to his betrayal. How could he be so calloused to allow such an intimate act to occur? Now, has anyone in here ever had another human being wash your feet? Now, I don't mean pedicures, which are awkward enough. But has anyone ever had that moment happen before? I'll speak as a man. It is a very awkward moment. Not only because of the fact that they're my feet, which are not my greatest characteristic at all. And I wear shoes and socks every single day. Now put yourself in first century Palestine with roads that are not paved and animals that do not use restrooms and a dusty, dirty, disgusting lifestyle of walking with open-toed sandals all day. And now see Lord, Jesus Christ as Lord, Rabbi with his students, with his disciples saying, I am going to show you. In verse 2 it says, Jesus then showed them the full extent of his love. Isn't that amazing? Jesus then showed his disciples the full extent of his love and got down and washed their feet. The humility of this moment. In the rabbinic world, this is absolutely unheard of. The student served the master, absolutely. They followed him. They listened to anything he had to say for the rabbi, for the sage in that culture, which Jesus was consistently referred to as by people, to get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet, the filthy, disgusting feet, was unheard of. And yet it showed the humility of his heart, didn't it? He says, I've done this for you to set an example that you would do this for others. And it was the full extent of his love, the humility of the Savior, the humility of God in the flesh to wash his disciples' feet. He gets back up to the table, tucks everything back in, and they sit down. And then the next thing that happens is the Last Supper. Now imagine this. Jesus knows this is his final night with his disciples after 3 years. Do you notice how much teaching he does from John 13 until the end of John 17? There is a ton of content, but it's his last night with them. And so he's sitting down with them. He's teaching them the humility thing in John 13. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16, remember when he says, it is for your benefit that I leave you, because unless I leave, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, will not come to you. I mean, imagine the disciples' minds. I mean, they've just gotten several hours of the Son of God's content dumped into their brains. You wonder why they fell asleep in the garden a few minutes later? That's an intense night. But then Jesus takes them to celebrate this Passover meal with them. And instead of walking them through the normal Passover Seder, he takes the bread and he says to them, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take this in remembrance of me. What I find so amazing about that is he tells them to remember him before any of this stuff even happens. You think there's any question that Jesus knew what was about ready to happen to him? He says to those he loved more than anyone, he says, remember me. Remember me. And we have the privilege today as a church in a couple weeks of taking the Lord's table. Keeping on that ancient tradition where we remember the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. His blood poured out for us as a new covenant in his blood. He walks his disciples through this scene. I think as a side note, it's in the middle of this that he explains the two betrayals that are about to happen. Remember this? He says, first of all, that someone's going to betray me tonight. And everyone starts buzzing. Who is it? Who is it, Lord? Who is it? Does anyone else find it odd that Jesus says, it's the one I dip this bread and give to will betray me? And he does it and hands it to Judas. And then the pastor says that everyone was confused and didn't know what he meant. They thought maybe he told him to go buy more food. How good was Judas as an actor? They didn't get it when Jesus said, all right, everyone, can I get your attention? Whoever I hand this bread to is the betrayer. Boop. Here you go, Judas. And everyone's like, man, it can't be Judas. Who? What's he talking about? Is this a riddle or a parable? Or? It's amazing to think. I think if you look at the life of Judas, it shows that you can follow Jesus for 3 years with your life and never ever give him your heart. That his heart was so cold to the things of God that he could look squarely in his face and do what he did. But there was a second betrayal Jesus predicted, wasn't it? He said to Peter, he said, and Peter says, I will go and I will die with you. He says, oh, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. 2 betrayals on the same night. Peter would have been the chief student, Judas. It's interesting, I think, if you play out the rest of the story through church history and through scripture, in the Jewish mind, Judas's betrayal of Jesus to the guards was horrible, for sure. But to have the chief student of a prominent rabbi publicly declare that A, he doesn't know him, and to call down curses and separate himself from him was a horribly grievous offense. Why do you think Peter went back to fishing? He said, that's it, I'm done. You can't stay as a disciple if you say those things. But isn't it interesting how Judas took his life, would not allow the grace of God to forgive him. And Peter was pursued by Jesus after his resurrection. And 3 times he said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Peter went on to lead a powerful life that changed the world. The last thing that Jesus does, which I find incredibly encouraging, I don't know if you've thought through this next thing. Excuse me. Does anyone else have like crazy sinus stuff going on right now, or is it just me? I had 1 day of relief, and then something new arrived. 1 day. I should have like run or something, or done something. I had like clear lungs for a day. Anyway. All right. So the last thing that Jesus does, after all the teaching, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you'll have trouble. Then he starts the prayer in John 17. Remember, it's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he starts out by praying for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. And then, unbelievably, he prays for Calvary Baptist Church. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word or message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Is that amazing that the last thing that Jesus prays for is his church? And what does he pray? Unity. He prays for unity. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes my heart a little sad. That Jesus expected and prayed for a unified body of Christ, a unified bride. And you look around at the state of the church today and in the past, and we see splinters and factions. But Jesus was thinking of those that are sitting in the pews. He was thinking of you and me in the last few moments before he went to the garden. He also said something in John 17:3 that personally changed my life as it relates to my relationship with God. Because if you remember at this time, in order to pray, in order to get close to God the Father, on one day per year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. And it was so holy, and it was so dangerous for him to stand before God's presence, that they tied a rope around his ankle. They put bells in the bottom of his robe, so that if he keeled over for an unconfessed sin, they could just drag him out, because otherwise it would just be people dying to try to go in and get him. In fact, that high priest, before he went in, they would keep him awake the night before just so that he wouldn't defile himself with a bad dream. They would put blood on his earlobes and big toes to make him look like a dead man, because only dead men can see God. This was the culture. This was the time. There was a separation. In fact, they described the thickness of the veil between where people worshipped and the Holy of Holies as being 4 inches thick. Fabric. 4 inches thick. How in the world can fabric be that thick? What's more amazing is how easily it seems to be torn from top to bottom in a few moments. That could not be pulled off by man. So in John 17:3, this verse, I remember when I discovered it, I looked at the Greek, I was already a youth pastor, and I read it, and I just stood up and kind of did a little dance in a circle and just fell on my knees and said, God, you want to know my heart. You want to know me intimately, and there's a relationship there that is so deep. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you know, we think of eternal life, and most people define eternal life as life after death, right? That's not a good definition according to this. The better definition of eternal life is unending life. Life that begins at the moment you place your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and begin to follow him with your life. That is when life really begins. And it's saying, this is unending life, that you may know God. And that word for know is what sent me into a tizzy. Because that word for know is that Greek word gnosko. And that is the deep, intimate, relational heart knowledge of God. That is not a distant relationship. That is not a mental knowledge. That is not knowing someone's name from afar. In fact, it was a euphemism in this culture for the way that a husband knew his wife on their wedding night. It says, this is eternal life. You may know God. An intimate relationship now with God. He's saying this in a culture where they cannot get to God. They're making sacrifices. They're showing up to try to appease God. They're trying to follow laws. And he's saying it's about to change forever. You're about ready to know God the Father because of Jesus Christ and what I'm about to do. Isn't that amazing that he takes religion and shifts it to relationship and says, now because of my death, you can truly know God. You can pray to him. You can be known by him. I found that to be so encouraging. So at the end of this prayer, after he prays for the church, he leaves and goes to the garden. He crosses the Kidron Valley, which is interesting because the Kidron Valley is just a little bit south It's actually at the bottom of the hill outside of Jerusalem where the temple is. And the Kidron Valley had sort of created this riverbed. And they sacrificed so many lambs during Passover every year that they had a drain plug that let out the blood. And the blood would flow through the Kidron Valley. And so when Jesus crosses it, it's a very real possibility based on geography and time that he was crossing the blood of the lambs to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, it's just, it's powerful, isn't it? So he goes to the garden, and he gets down on his knees, and he tells the disciples, wait for me. And he goes and he prays to God. And it says his prayer was so intense that his sweat was like drops of blood. And that is a real medical condition called hematidrosis, which is under the most extreme stressful conditions, blood vessels and capillaries can actually rupture in the forehead. Because of unbelievable emotional strain. He knew what he was about ready to do. Fully God, fully man. God, if there is some other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. He submitted his will to the will of God the Father. And what was his will, according to Isaiah 53, verse 10? It was God's will to crush him. Into this scene, Jesus comes, finds his disciples sound asleep. Could you not have stayed awake just for a little while, he says. In that moment, Judas arrives with the regiment from the high priest, the Sadducees, guards. And he walks up to Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek. And isn't it amazing what happens here? Remember the whole Palm Sunday start and all the zealotry ties? I wonder, and I don't think it changes anything, but I just wonder if Judas was completely deluded until the end. And he really thought this was how the war was going to start. This was it. Because remember, Sadducees were sellouts to Rome. Zealots killed Sadducees all the time, and it was a sign of serving Israel. And what's amazing is it says Peter pulls out a knife and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Now, I always thought that was just really bad aim. You know, like he gets bumped or fouled in the act and just does that and but the word that's used for knife there is a sicari blade. And the sicari blade was both the name for zealot assassins, and it was the name of the actual curved instrument they used. They would hide it in their cloak. And then to send a message, they would try to cut off a body part off of a high priest or a high priest soldier. Is it an accident that he cut off an ear? What happens? What happens? The disciples start by fighting. Let's go. This is it. And they're charging in. And then Jesus turns to them. And he scolds them, right? And then what do they all do? They scatter. They run away. Because in their minds, they have no idea what is going on now. Judas betrayed him, but this looked like part of the plan. And Jesus told him to go do what he was going to do. And so maybe this is all happening. And all of his disciples abandoned him. And Jesus goes. They arrest him. They bring him to the high priest's home to have this late night trial, which was breaking every single rule as far as when trials should occur. They did it in the middle of the night. They didn't have the right amount of witnesses. It was false witnesses. They were drumming up charges. They put him in prison. The next day, they dragged him before Pilate. Roman history and Jewish history describe Pilate, Pontius Pilate. I think in religious sense, we've kind of given him a pass because he's like, well, I don't really want to do this. He was brutal. He was a barbarian. In fact, he was so known for his violent ways that he was finally deposed and sent back to Rome for squashing a Samaritan rebellion with no mercy, and it was very bloody. He was known for taking bribes, and the reason he caved so quickly is because he knew that the Sadducees and the Jewish people had the goods on him. And if they went to Rome and told on him, he was going to lose his post. So before we get all wishy-washy on Pontius Pilate being the sympathetic character, know that he was brutal. And so to appease the people, which the text says, he says, one time per year I release a prisoner to you, right? So they walk out Barabbas, who was an actual insurrectionist, who really did kill Romans, who really did try to overthrow the Roman government. Everything a crucifixion was designed to be for, Barabbas deserved. A crucifixion was designed by Rome to be the most painful, public, humiliating sign that no one is more powerful than the Roman Empire. There are accounts of men hanging naked, impaled on the tree of crucifixion for multiple days. And they would do it in the highest point outside of the city so that everyone could see that no one is more powerful than Rome. And Barabbas deserved that. And yet the people said, set him free and crucify the innocent one. Crucify Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. His disciples were nowhere to be found. The crowd that had just been calling him their king and waving palm branches had turned on him in a matter of days. Now they were calling for him to be executed as a failed revolutionary. So Jesus was dragged to the praetorium. And you guys have heard this before, but flogging, which is what Pilate first ordered, was usually so brutal, 40 lashes, that most people died of just the flogging experience. So much blood was lost, so much brutality in those moments. And so when they brought him back to Pilate and they had put the purple robe of royalty on him, and shoved the crown of thorns into his forehead. In that moment, Pilate says, isn't that enough? And they said, no, crucify him. Let's finish this. So Jesus grabs his own cross. Remember Luke 14? Unless you carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Where were his disciples picking up their crosses and following him to their deaths? They were nowhere to be found. They had all abandoned him. Jesus walks on the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to Head Hill or to Calvary, ironically enough for us today. And oftentimes they would just attach someone with ropes, but in this particular instant, for whatever reason, they chose the most brutal way to affix him to the cross, and they used nails through his wrists and through the top of his ankles. But the cause of death was not bleeding out for Jesus. The cause of death and anyone who was crucified was suffocation, because they could not lift up their body to get enough air. And so you just literally drowned in public. And as if that wasn't enough, as these things were happening, as the mockery, as the shame was going on, his messianic claims and divinity was being questioned to the end. If you just get yourself down, we'll believe in you. Come on down, save yourself. The one who raised the dead can't save himself. The one who said he's going to raise himself in 3 days is dying. The one's going to rebuild the temple, they said, in 3 days. Look at him die. But what was Jesus doing even up until the moment that he gave out his last breath? He was setting an example for us for all time. He was forgiving those who were not sorry. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. To the Roman soldiers whose livelihood was executing prisoners, they knew exactly what they were doing. This is what they did for a profession. But he was saying they have no idea the part they're playing in this bigger story. God, forgive them. Then you remember when he's hanging on the cross and there are two thieves or failed revolutionaries on either side, and the one says, curse God and die, and the other one says, will you just remember me in your kingdom? And he says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's forgiving people, loving people until the very end. He's even looking out at the only disciple that's mentioned in Scripture as being at the crucifixion, John. And John is standing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he says to John, take care of my mom. As he's dying. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the Psalms. Because God could not look upon the sin that was upon Jesus in that moment. Everything you and I have ever done was upon him in that moment. The wrath of God was being poured out upon the Savior of the world. And God, for the first time ever, had to look away from his Son. And then Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And it says that the sky grew black.
it says that an earthquake happened. So much so that a centurion at the foot of the cross said, surely this man must be the Son of God. And then in the temple at that very moment, where hundreds of thousands of people are gathering to make their sacrifices, the veil between them and the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom. And in Jewish culture, when you mourn something, when they talk about Job rending his garments, or people tearing their clothes, the way that they did it was they grabbed the top and they tore it open like that. That was the way you expressed your deepest grief. Scholars and theologians have said that God was expressing that grief and also showing that now there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there is relationship with God the Father because of the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. What's amazing is that every one of us should and can find ourselves at the foot of the cross. When we start to get ahead of ourselves or lose sight of who we really are, can we see ourselves at the foot of the cross? In fact, during the racism of the 50s and 60s, Billy Graham and others said, there is no color, there is no class, there is no distinction at the foot of the cross. And that was used to help dispel and disband and break so much of the racism that divided this country. All men are equal at the foot of the cross. All of us deserved that. I was Barabbas. That was me. I deserved nothing less than to stand before my judge and get my sentence. And yet Jesus Christ took it willingly. The only one who was innocent and didn't deserve it took it all for you and for me. There are those who say, preach the gospel, think of the cross every single day of your life, and be reminded that because of his death, we have life. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. In all those other cases, in Acts 5, Gamaliel stands up and talks. Remember in Acts 5, Gamaliel says, hey, if this is of God, you can't stop it, but if it's of man, it will fade. And he kind of talks about different movements. He says, this guy rose up and he was killed and they scattered. And this guy rose up and he was killed and they scattered. But with Jesus Christ, he died. But he rose from the grave and then he went after his disciples and restored them. Is that unbelievable? They didn't regather. He found them and restored them. And that is the truth with you and with me. It is not an accident. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because God went after you, found you, gave you forgiveness, gave you healing, and gave you new life. Because he knows you and he loves you. You didn't deserve it, but he gave it to you anyway. That is the life we've been given. So I challenge you today, a lot of us would say Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we have kneeled at the foot of the cross and accepted his work on our behalf, and now we don't have to spend eternity apart from God in hell, and now we can be free from the power of sin. But I challenge you today, there is saving faith, and there is daily faith. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you have repented. And repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. Repentance means I am sorry and I am turning and walking a new path. I am taking up my cross and I am following him. The beautiful thing is that there is grace and there is love. And Jesus said to his disciples when he left, he said, make disciples. Go do it, go to the ends of the earth. But I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am going to be right with you. Relationship, connection, and love with the Savior of the world and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're going to sing a song here in a minute. If the people want to come up here, they're going to sing it. And this is talking about the bedrock of our faith. That Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. That no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what storms and seas may be churned around us, and no matter what circumstances may seem out of control, no matter what happens in those moments, we can look to the cross and we can look to him as our faith and hope and trust, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So I pray for you today, as you walk through the storms of life and as you look at your own salvation, I pray that Jesus Christ would be your Savior and your Lord. Because if we can live that way as a church, And there is no limit to what can happen in this town as a result of this city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much, and I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the cross. I pray that this truth would rest freshly in our hearts, that we would not forget, even as we go through this week, we'd remember the moments that are happening for us. God, as we head into next Sunday, I pray that you will bring people here who desperately need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, but raised from the grave and alive and coming again. I thank you for that great love you've shown to us. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. I thank you for that truth and the precious, powerful, and world-changing name of Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen.